Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 7 as we continue our study that we have entitled Justified, Expositions of Paul's Letter to the Romans, what many would call his greatest work, Romans chapter 7. And I'll begin reading this morning at verse 7. These are the words of God. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is certainly true every week as we come to a portion of your word, but especially so as we come to a chapter like this. Peter is right when he says that some of the writings of Paul are difficult to understand. And so we're thankful for this reminder that we are absolutely dependent upon you to understand one single thing from your word. Father, please, by the person and power of your Spirit, make yourself and your ways known to us. Take your word and imprint it upon our souls. Conform us to what we read. We ask you in Jesus' name, and amen. I have been looking forward to preaching through the book of Romans for a long time, and one of the things that I know that I will encounter as I preach through a book is that I'm going to see things that I've never seen before. Reading through, I've read through Romans devotionally hundreds, maybe even thousands of times. But the discipline of preparing to preach requires me to look very carefully about regarding the way that Paul or whoever has laid out his arguments, the words that he chooses to use, and even sometimes thinking about the words that he didn't choose to use. And so just a couple of introductory things to kind of get us going this morning. Look in verses 7 through 13, notice how often Paul uses the first person. So the first person is I, me, my, and mine. And so Paul repeatedly uses that first person. Verses 7 through 13, Paul's emphasis on the past. There are six aorist and one pluperfect verb in these short verses here, both pointing us to or indicating events that took place in the past. Now, it's interesting, and then we'll dive into this next week, because in verses 14 through 25, okay, Paul changes from using those verbs that point us to events in the past to present tense verbs. And that I hope to be able to demonstrate that the importance here is great. So the takeaways, first of all, that Paul uses his own wrestling with the law and sin to illustrate universal truths. Okay, so Paul's use of the I and me is to illustrate from his own life his wrestlings with the law to illustrate universal truths. Another takeaway, verses 7 through 13, and this is There's been a lot of ink spilled, a lot of ink used to comment on Romans chapter 7, and the debates continue today regarding this whole section here from 7 to verse 25. Is Paul talking about his pre-converted state, or is Paul talking about his post-conversion state? So those, and the debate rages, but I'm going to argue this week and next week that in verses 7 through 14, Paul is talking about his pre-converted state, the things that God used in his wrestling with the law and with sin and his own evil inclinations to prepare him for the gospel. And then in verses 14 through 25, that Paul is now talking about his life present tense, post-conversion, and its implications for us as we walk by faith in the Spirit as well. So, again, first his use of the first person, I and me, and then his emphasis on things that happened in the past. We'll see that. Just look at the English. Even if you don't understand aorist and pluperfect, you can see the way that Paul, the verbs that he uses there, he's pointing to events that happened in the past. So I've entitled this morning, A Threefold Preparation for Grace. I believe that what Paul is describing in verses 7 through 14, are the way that God used the law and Paul's own struggle with sin and lawlessness to prepare him for grace. We know that Paul was amazingly, wonderfully, supernaturally converted on the road to Damascus. He was on the way there. He had papers in hand to put Christians in prison simply for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and possibly even to put them to death. And it was on that road that the Lord Jesus accosted him with a question that we'll see this morning will be a very important question. Saul, Saul, why, not what, why persecutest thou me? And so Paul begins this chapter, or begins this section then, with a defense of the law's goodness. Now, he starts with this because you might conclude after reading what follows here is that the law is bad, that the law is evil, that the law is wicked. And so Paul leads with, look at verse 7 there, what shall we say? Is the law sin? By no means. And the words in the original language there are, that's the strongest objection possible. Some of the other translations translate that, God forbid. Paul says, absolutely not. The law is not sin. Then also look at verse 12. It just puts an exclamation point behind that. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Paul, as a Pharisee of Pharisees, would have probably memorized, if not all, most of the Psalms. We sang Psalm 19 this morning, which was in part the second half of Psalm 19, is an ode to the law of God. So Paul believed, he knew that the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous and good. And so Paul starts out by saying, now don't misunderstand me here. As I talk about the relationship between the law and sin and the way that the law incites sin, I'm not saying anything against the law. In fact, quite the contrary. Paul knows that the law, as he says in verse 12, is good. Why is the law good? The law is good because, first and foremost, it reveals to us the character of God. It reveals to us the character of God. God's holiness, His righteousness, His justice, its truth. We see revelations of God's character in His holy law. And so a study of God's law is not just to know the do's and don'ts, not just to know the rules and regulations, but to look through those and to see the character, the holiness, and the goodness of God. The law is good because, as the psalmist says, it is a path of light and blessing for those who keep it. The law is good. The law was given. The law was given to us, and you go back to the first chapters of Genesis, and the laws, the prescriptions that God gave Adam and Eve. Think about it for a minute, okay? It says, the whole earth belongs to you. Now, go and have babies and subdue the land and make it fruitful. This is what we call the cultural mandate. Okay, God didn't give those commands to our first parents to load them up and to burden them. They began in a state of blessing, and when God gave these commandments to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth and to make it fruitful, God was taking them from blessing to more blessing. Okay? Taking them from blessing to more blessing. It is indeed that God's law is a light, and it is blessing for those who keep it. The day that I got married, coming up July 11th, would be 40 years ago, that beautiful woman said, yes, I will take this knothead to be my devoted husband. The day that I got married, before I got married, my grandmother Hollowell came back into the room where we were getting dressed, and she grabbed me by my lapel, the lapels of my tuxedo, and pulled my face in close to hers, and she looked at me and she said, if only out of self-interest, love your wife. Whoa. Okay. Now, be careful here, okay? She was not encouraging me to be selfish, okay? What she was saying was, honey, if you love your wife, it will come back to you 30, 60, even 100-fold. Okay? That's the way that God's law works. But when we find grace by the power of the Holy Spirit to actually do what He has commanded us to do, it goes well with us. It's a good thing. And so the psalmist can say that it's a path and it's light for the path. James can say that it's a mirror in which we can see ourselves truly. Jeremiah can say that it's a hammer that breaks apart the rocks. The author of Hebrews can say it's like a two-edged sword that cuts and makes fine distinctions and exposes us to God, to whom we must give an account. God's word, God's law is a good thing. And Paul knew that. Paul knew that the problem wasn't with God's law. It wasn't with his word. Rather, it was the sin within us. So Paul knew that the law is good because it reveals to us God's character. It is a path and blessing for those who keep it. And thirdly, it is good because it exposes our need for grace. And that's a good thing. Paul said, if you remember back in chapter 3 and verse 20, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law, by keeping the law. Rather, through the law is a consciousness or an awareness, an understanding of sin. The law fails miserably as a remedy, but it works very well as a diagnostic tool. And so when we possess the law and when we evaluate ourselves honestly in the light of that law, it exposes to us our need for grace. It exposes to us the reality that we are, like Paul, the chief of sinners. But then, and I want to put this out here right now as we look at this passage together, okay, when the law comes and exposes our sinfulness, when the law comes and reveals to us that we are, with Paul, the chief of sinners, that's good news, isn't it? That was Paul's point to Timothy. He said, here's a trustworthy saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. And so as we put our hands on the law of God and understand something of His character, as we find the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit to put it into practice and receive blessing there, we are blessed, but also we are blessed every time it brings us to tether's end, every time it reminds us that we are sinners. Why is that good news? Because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, as Paul said, of whom I am the chief. And so Paul begins then with a defense of the law's goodness. The problem is not with the law, Paul says. And then Paul posits then a state where you can sort of have the law, where you can have the law sort of. Look at verse 9. What's he talking about here? He says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Okay? I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin died. Now, he's not talking about physical death here. And he's not saying that I was once spiritually alive, saved, but then the law came and put me to death. I think Paul's what he's saying here, and his words are striking. I was once alive apart from the law. In other words, I was blissfully unaware. Everything was going pretty well. The parts of God's law that I understood, I had the law sort of, as we will see here. God took him a lot deeper, but Paul had some understanding of the law, and so he was blissfully unaware, embracing God's law as my friend and helper. So had the law sort of. I was once alive, blissfully unaware, and then that's what he says there. He says, but look at verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. So he had some sort of a relationship with the law, but then the law came, and it came clearly. And that at that point, Paul said everything crashed horribly. There's a lot of people, everybody sort of has the law. We already read in earlier in Paul's letter that God has written his law on every man's heart. And so everyone has some sense of what is right and good, what is bad, wicked, and evil. But we try to keep that as fuzzy. We try to keep that as incomplete and unspecific as possible. And why do we do that? Well, so that we can justify ourselves. You talk with somebody and say, well, you ever thought about the afterlife? You ever thought about eternity? You ever thought about what you're going to say to God at the bar of God after you die? And say, sure, I've thought about that a lot. I'm a pretty good person. Well, by what standard? Well, by, the standard of good and bad. Okay, so how do you define what is good? Well, it's what good people do. Well, what do good people do? Well, they do good things. Oh, how conveniently fuzzy that is. Okay, so as long as you can keep those things really fuzzy and incomplete, you can keep comparing yourself to that standard, which really is no standard at all, and think, actually, I'm doing pretty well here. As long as it stays fuzzy, as long as it stays incomplete, then you can say, I think I'm doing okay. But then look what Paul says here. So I was once alive, apart from the law, blissfully unaware, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. So now Paul says, so he went from this incomplete understanding of God's law to a more complete, so now he has God's revealed law. And look what he says there in verse 11, for sin seizing opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. So there was a deception there. The deception goes something like this. Well, if I understand a little bit of God's law, if I have a little bit and a little bit does a little good, then a lot should do a lot good, right? Is that the way it works? Yeah, not always. So believing that more is better, a little bit does a little good, so a lot should do a lot of good. And so Paul, here's the deception. Paul at the first thought that having boxes to check would help him live a life that is measurably more pleasing to God. Okay, the law was fuzzy. I was alive. I was blissfully unaware. But now the law came, and at first, he said there was a deception involved, and the deception was this. Okay, now that I have a law that is more specific, now I have more boxes to check, and now I can live a life that is measurably more pleasing to God. How do you know? Well, because I've checked more boxes. So the law will continue to be my friend because I have more boxes to check. The law will continue to be my friend because it will help me to restrain sin and hold in check sinful inclinations and desires. Paul reasons something like this. Well, if I know that it is wrong, then I won't do it. Easy peasy, right? It's just a matter of education. So if I have more law, have more boxes to check, it'll be easier to live a life that is measurably more pleasing to God. That's a good thing. It will help me, if I know what is wrong, that will help me to stay away from what is wrong. If I know it's wrong, then I simply won't do it. But that's not what Paul found out. This is why he calls it the deceitfulness of sin in verse 11. John Murray says this: the deception consisted in this, that since the commandment was originally and intrinsically unto life, his conception of its efficacy had been framed accordingly, and he had expected the commandment to yield that result. But instead, the commandment became the occasion for the opposite. The more cognizant he became of its demands, the more he relied upon it as the way of life, the more opposite fruit was born. This is the deception. It yielded the opposite of what it had anticipated. And so he thought, okay, what had he anticipated? More boxes to check? It'll be easier for me to live a life that is measurably pleasing to God. This will be great. Now I have this more complete description of God's law, and that will help me restraining sin. And what Paul found out in practice was exactly the opposite. He was, at least this, he was an honest man. And so as he saw, and now he tried to keep checking those boxes and saw that it was absolutely impossible to please God by what he was doing. And so the result then, okay, he had God's law in part, and then he had God's revealed law, so more law. And then what was the result? Well, the result was a hatred for God's revealed law. Why? Because it revealed the impossibility of pleasing God by keeping it. When you really begin to understand and study the Word of God, Paul, recall, in describing himself, called himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. According to the law, blameless. He said, I thought I had checked all of the boxes. But the more you try to do that, the more you realize the impossibility of pleasing God by keeping the law. Why? First of all, because you realize the quantity. Someone has observed, whatever the Bible addresses, it addresses authoritatively, and it addresses everything. Peter said in his first epistle, he says, we have everything that we need in our knowledge of God. We have everything we need for life, all of life, and for godliness. Whatever the Word of God addresses, it addresses authoritatively, and it addresses everything. So the sheer quantity of what God requires is crushing. Not only the quantity, but also the quality. Jesus addressed that in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, you've heard that it's wrong to murder, but I say to you that if you hate your brother and you call him a blockhead, you're guilty of murder. You know that adultery is wrong, but I say to you, if you look at a woman and lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery with her. Not only the quantity, but the quality. And then thirdly, the unity of God's Word. James says this: for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Read that again. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become guilty of all of it. A lot of people have this conception of God's law is that it's just so many small window panes, like on a big wall. And kind of the idea is, if I can make it to the bar of judgment with most of those panes intact, then God will accept me. And James says here, it doesn't work that way. Okay, there's only one window. And so if you throw a rock through a portion of that window, the window itself is broken. And this makes sense. If the law is a revelation of God's character, God is one. God is one. He has many. He doesn't have different parts. Now, we could say that he has different aspects. There are different ways that we can look at him, but he is one. So God's law is one. The quantity, the quality, the unity. And so Paul, as he was wrestling with this for a while, recognized, first of all, the impossibility of pleasing God by keeping it, and then secondly, revealed a hatred for that which is good and right. His wrestling with the law, as you look at this, look at verse 8, but sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. And again, the corrective, verse 12, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So now he has to ask the question, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. No, it was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So what was revealed to Paul was his hatred for that which is good and right, for the way that it incited sin in him, and ultimately revealed his hatred for God, because, again, God's laws are representations of his character. I think this first section here, 7 through 13, is autobiographical, and here's the argument. First of all, again, remember Paul's use of I and me. I think Paul is describing the way that God used his law to prepare Paul for grace. Look at verse 13. Paul says here, so that through the commandment might become, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Sinful beyond measure. Whenever Paul pulls out a hyperbole, a superlative like that, think about, again, 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Paul says, I am the worst sinner that has ever lived. And now he's talking about this condition where the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Thirdly, Paul's mea culpas, his I am guilty, appear frequently in his writings and words. Paul's confession of his sinfulness prior to his conversion appears several times in his writings. Even in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul talks about the things that are of first importance, okay, that Jesus came, that he died, that he was buried, that he rose again, according to the scriptures, and then he said, and he appeared to the apostles, and then he appeared to me. He appeared to me last of all. Why? Because I had persecuted the church. It even shows up in his defenses. Before Agrippa, he said this, Acts chapter 26, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Which brings us to Jesus' question to Saul on the road to Damascus. What was Jesus' question? Jesus didn't ask Saul what he had been doing. He said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why have you been persecuting me? Me connected to my body. Not what have you done, but why have you done it? I believe that Paul's answer was covetousness. Acts chapter 6 and verse 8, and Stephen, full of grace and power and doing great wonders and signs among the people, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia, which would have been Paul and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. Listen carefully, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Okay? They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Paul was saying, look, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. According to the letter of the law, absolutely blameless. And this Stephen has something that I don't have. They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Paul said, I have invested my entire life in pleasing God by following every jot and tittle of the law. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees, according to the law, blameless, and I do not have what that man Stephen has. In other words, Stephen and all the faithful Christians after him had something that Paul could not obtain by his law-keeping, and Paul could not endure that. One of the hallmarks of covetousness is this. So, first of all, I desire something that somebody else has. And if I can't obtain that thing, then the only other way that I can be happy is if they are deprived of that thing. Paul saw Stephen, and Paul saw dozens, maybe hundreds, after Stephen who had something that he did not have, and so the only way that he could get rid of that dissonance was to persecute them, was to deprive them of that thing by taking from them their lives. And so Jesus' question revealed Paul's covetousness and his hatred for Jesus and his people. Why? Because, well, Jesus is the ultimate curve wrecker. Again, as long as the law stays a little bit fuzzy, then we can grade ourselves and we can come out pretty good. And even sometimes if we're given lots of boxes to check, and the more we understand about God's law, and let's say that we're able to check a lot of those boxes and we can look around, we can compare ourselves with somebody else and say, you know what, I'm checking a lot more boxes than anybody else is. And hey, I'm not perfect, but I'm checking a lot of boxes. This is looking pretty good. Saul came face to face with Jesus on the road to Damascus, the ultimate curve wrecker, and realized that he is the one that he had been contending against all this time, that he had been going after Stephen and those who were like Stephen. Saul has come face to face with the fact that he hated the one that exposed the fact that he was actually a lawbreaker. When I was in high school, I took geometry. I liked math, and I did pretty well at math. And my buddies and I, we enjoyed geometry and did pretty well at it. There was a problem. Mr. Perry graded our geometry class on a curve. So that meant that every time we took a test, he would take the number one test, and let's say that was a 92, then that would be 100%. So then it would be 82 for the B and then 72 for the C, and go like that. And so we had a girl in the class, her name was Jeanette Getz, and she was a sweetheart, a lovely young lady, and we hated her. We just hated Jeanette Getz, we did. Why? Because every time we'd take our tests, and then Mr. Perry would hand them out, and we'd be, my little group and I would be looking at each other and say, well, how do you think you did? I think I did pretty well. Thinking, what'd you get? I got an 80. Okay, good. What'd you get? 81. Good. What'd you get? 79. Okay, we're in this club here. Okay, what'd you get? 78. Okay, this is all look. Jeanette. So we look over and we go, okay, Jeanette, what did you get on the test? Well, I didn't do very well. Okay, yeah, right. Okay, just what did you get on the test? Well, I should have studied more. Jeanette, just what did you get on the test? I can't believe I missed those 2 points. That's why we hated Jeanette Getz, okay? The ultimate curve wrecker. Paul, on the road to Damascus, came face to face with the one who was the perfect embodiment of God's law. Everything that Paul was trying to do but could not do in the flesh. So Paul had some of God's law, thought of it as his friend and helper, something to commend him to God and to help him restrain sin. But when the Spirit convicted him of his covetousness, he saw the extreme folly of using the law to gain favor with God. Just a couple words of application. First of all, dear saint, do not be deceived. That's what Paul says here. The law came, it deceived me. The law told me that I could become more favorable to God, more accepted by him if I would just do a good job of keeping it. Do not be deceived. Law keeping will not increase your favor with God. Law-keeping will not increase your favor with God. Why? Because you are already perfectly favorable, acceptable in His sight through your faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's been arguing in Romans here, Romans chapter 6. Okay, through faith, baptism, we're identified with Christ, co-buried, co-crucified, co-buried, co-raised up. In the previous verses here in chapter 7, Paul says, you know, you you broke that marriage. You broke that relationship that you had with the condemnation of sin and death and law. How did you do that? Through the death of Jesus. Beloved, you cannot be any more favorable, more accepted by God than you are right now, because it is through faith in Jesus Christ and your union with Him that God now sees you, receives you, and is even determined to bless you because of your union with Him. The law is no help to restrain you from sinning. The law is no help to restrain you from sinning. Faith in Jesus is your only hope. And this is what Paul's been arguing in Romans 7, to die to the law and its requirements. Faith in Jesus to be released to bear fruit and to serve in the new way of the Spirit. In other words, you need to keep your eyes on where you want to go. I'm a mountain biker, and we have a rule in mountain biking, and one of the rules is don't look where you don't want to go. Okay? Keep your eyes on where you want to go. There's a trail that I like to ride called Tres Hombres, and it has a little narrow basalt spine, and every time I broke that rule, I got in trouble, because I was looking at, like, make sure you don't go there, make sure you don't go, make sure you don't go there, and then that's where I went. The secret is to put your eyes where you want to go. If you spend your life, Christian, thinking about don't break the law, 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 guess what you're going to do? If that is your focus, that is where you are going. Put your eyes on Jesus. And remember that by faith you have been united to Him. And by faith, you have died to the law and its requirements, everything that it held you captive to. Put your eyes on Jesus. And lastly, and I think this Paul's testimony here, his autobiography, is a good reminder for us as we engage in evangelism. I think a lot of times we go right to the good news when people actually need for us to spend more time on the bad news. If you've ever, I would encourage you, if you haven't tapped into Ray Comfort, he has lots of good videos on YouTube. But Ray Comfort is famous in his approach to evangelism, and I believe it's very effective. And he, guess what he uses for evangelism? The Ten Commandments. So he's talking with somebody and said, okay, so are you a good person? Yes, I'm a good person. And if you appeared before God in the judgment throne, do you think that He would be pleased to let you into His heaven? Oh, yeah. Most of the pains are intact. Yes, I'm a good person. And I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty good. And Ray Comfort said, oh, well, let's just see about that. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before Me. Have you ever put anything else in front of God, made it more important than Him? Yes. Okay, that's what the Bible calls idolatry. And what do you call someone who practices idolatry? An idolater? Okay, good. Good start. Okay, how about Bible says that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Have you ever cursed? Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Well, yes, several times. Okay, so what do you call somebody who blasphemes? A blasphemer? Oh, okay, so you're an idolater and a blasphemer. Let's keep going here. Okay, the Bible says don't commit adultery. Have you ever looked at a woman and lusted after her in your heart? Well, yes, I have. So what do you call somebody? Well, Jesus says if you've done that, then you've committed adultery. What do you call somebody that commits adultery? An adulterer. Okay, so you're an idolatrous, blaspheming adulterer. Of course, you know that it's wrong to murder, but Jesus says if you look at somebody in anger and call him a blockhead or a fool, you've murdered him. What do you call? Have you ever done that? Yes, I have. Well, what do you call somebody who murders? A murderer. Okay, so what do we have so far? You're an idolatrous, blaspheming murderer, adulterer. Have you ever taken anything that doesn't belong to you? Yes. Oh, what do you call that? Theft. Okay. Well, what do you call somebody who thieves? Well, a thief. Okay, so you're an idolatrous, blaspheming, murderer, adulterer, thief. The Bible says that you're not to bear false witness. Have you ever told something that was said something that wasn't true? Yes. Well, what do you call that? Well, that's a lie. Well, what do you call people who lie? Liars. Okay, so what do we have so far here? You're an idolatrous, blaspheming, murderer, adulterer, thief, liar. Friend, the law is not your friend. If you think that you can use this to commend yourself to God, you are sadly mistaken. Okay? Horribly mistaken. The law is not your friend. Realize this and instead place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, His death for your sin. And through the gift of faith, the imputation of His righteousness to your account so that you could not be or ever be more favorable in His sight because you are perfectly acceptable in His sight through your faith in Jesus Christ. And amen.